There's a difference between walking among people and walking with people. Many of us walk through this world surrounded by people but feel distanced, while missing the connection and deep joy that is accompanied by walking with people. Most people choose to walk among people because life is demanding, calendars are busy, and connection is a bit scary. However, those who have experienced life with God and people know that this simple exchange in perspective makes a profound difference in how we engage life with greater purpose. In September, we're going to be launching a church-wide study, Jesus Speaks. It's going to be addressing the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And we would encourage you to jump in with us during this journey. You might be asking, what is a church-wide study? Well, each Sunday, we will take one of those letters in Revelation and we will address it, what it looks like and what it means. And for those who want to participate in the study, you will get a book. Each day, you will get a brief but meaningful thing to reflect on. And then you can gather with a group to be thinking about the truths that are stirring inside of you and how you could share that with the life you're living with people. This would be a great season for you to walk with God and with people. You can take the month of August online or in our lobbies to explore what group would work best for you and your schedule. I hope you'll prioritize your fall to walk with us on this journey. As we prepare for the church-wide study, let us allow the MOVE series to help us with that. Let's explore how Jesus' kingdom movement is bigger than just changing a person. It embodies transforming a people.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to share God's word with you this morning. Welcome, as Tyler said, all of you East Enders joining with us in person, and welcome to you joining us online as well. You know, it's probably a little dangerous to say that certain scriptural verses are more important than others, but if you were to build that list, I think our text for today would definitely make the list. We're going to be reading from scripture that the church commonly refers to as the Great Commission. And in reverence for these important words of God, I'm going to ask you to stand as I read today's text from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Thank you. Please be seated. If you're going to follow along with us today in God's word, keep your finger there in Matthew 28. We're also going to be moving in just a little bit to Acts chapter 2. So I need to begin the message today by offering a disclaimer. I'm an 8. Some of you are already nodding your head like you know what I mean. Now, our youngest daughter, Morgan, tells me that I'm an 8. Along with that title comes the word challenger, which I don't exactly like. But if you did a quick internet search, if you're tracking with me, you understand that this refers to the Enneagram personality profile test. And if you did an internet search for Enneagram 8 challenger, you might find this: strong advocates for others, 8s are concerned with justice, combating oppression, and protecting the weak. That doesn't sound too bad. They view the world as made up of strong and weak people. They are strong and therefore are responsible for protecting those who are not. Sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? But Morgan called me down and she said, "Dad, there's healthy 8s and there's not healthy 8s. And I've never taken the Enneagram test, so I don't know what number I really am, but I do know this: I am blessed and privileged to be one of your elders here at Madison Park. If you did a search of the original Greek text in the New Testament and found the words that we have translated into the word elder, you would find words like shepherd, caretaker, overseer. Elders are called to protect the church, its members, its staff, and the body as a whole. In fact, just recently this week, we had an issue come up that is an example of this with the new Illinois COVID health mandate. And after looking at all the information, we came to the conclusion that we're very comfortable making an autonomous decision while still remaining obedient to God's word. And so if you've been here in recent weeks, you'll probably notice we're kind of conducting business as usual, although you may notice we've brought in a few more seats. We've done some rearranging to try to help you as best we can with distancing. But we're just going to continue right now to try our best to respect your choice as to what's best for you and for your family. Elders are called to protect and shepherd the church, the body of Christ. You may find today's message a bit confrontational, maybe a bit bold. That probably depends on what Enneagram number you are. But my hope is you're going to hear the message out of a spirit of love and protection. I must confess to you, both as an individual follower of Jesus and an elder in his church, there are certain scriptural verses that kind of haunt me. Maybe burden me is a better way to put it. And one of those is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where it says this: elders will be held responsible as those who will have to give an account for those we're entrusted to care for. So I'm speaking today, this message, out of a spirit of protection, but I want you to also understand I'm carrying the weight of responsibility that we, all the elders, feel in that we must one day give an account. I'm also preaching out of a burden for the church, out of a burden for our church, out of a burden for my church, and I'm not alone in carrying this burden. I know of some elders and staff that carry this burden with me, and I know from watching some of you who arrange your lives and prioritize things around being faithful to the Great Commission that you carry this burden as well. Recently, I've tried to learn how to pray through Scripture. I definitely wasn't very good in the beginning. I think I'm making some progress. One of the scriptures I've been using a lot in the last couple of years is Psalm 78, 18. And it goes like this: do not forsake me, O God, until I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. That's my way of saying, God, will you please graciously let me live long enough to see a culture in our church develop where disciples make disciples who make disciples. And you know, in 2019, we were seeing some serious momentum here as more and more people were accepting our invitation to grow as disciples, to move from growing as disciples to helping us make disciples. And then, as we all know, March of 2020 changed our world, and that momentum kind of got short-circuited. So if we come back to today's text, looking at Matthew 28, you might be saying, hey, didn't we just cover this text not long ago? Yes, we did, almost exactly a year ago today. In fact, I brought that message as well. But let's just say it this way. If this is Jesus' playbook for starting and building his church, I'm going to suggest we need to revisit this text often. Look at verse 16. Jesus told them to go to a mountain where he was going to meet with them. I don't know if you know this or not. This is the only post-resurrection appearance of Jesus that was scheduled by previous appointment. It was a scheduled event. All of the other post-resurrection appearances that were recorded were all basically just random. Jesus shows up. But this is different. And you couple that with the fact that these are his final words, it should bring some extra weight to our text today. I'm going to also challenge you to spend some time this week reading the Gospel of John chapter 17, often referred to as the great high priestly prayer, the prayer Jesus lifts up to his heavenly Father, on most of it on behalf of his disciples and those who would be discipled by them on the night before Jesus went to the cross. Reading that chapter will bring, I think, the weight we need to read this text from that we're looking at today. In looking at this text, one of the most common mistakes we make is to misinterpret that the word go is the action verb. I mean, there it is right at the beginning of the sentence. And we just kind of automatically draw a line from go to all nations. And we kind of rationalize that this message isn't really for us. But that's not how the disciples would have heard this command. They would have heard the word mathetusite, and I'm butchering that pronunciation. But it's a Greek word, and it's right there to about two, three words to the right of go. And it means make disciples. And it's an imperative, which means the disciples would have heard it as a command. So let's be clear. The disciples would have heard the verb here being make disciples, and they would have heard it as a command. Go, baptize, and teach. Those words are just modifiers that answer the questions when, where, and how do we make disciples? So let's start with going back to that word go. It answers the when and the where. The disciples would have heard not a single word go. They would have heard as you are going, or having gone from here, here's what you will do. In other words, they would have heard wherever you go, whatever you do, your mission is to make disciples. You see, Jesus was given the keys to the car to his friends. Or as Andrew put it so beautifully a couple of weeks ago, when we say yes to Jesus, we are entering into an inheritance, not of financial wealth, but of a place in the family business. So we're going to look at the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts, if you can start turning to chapter 2, is basically the recorded history of the first half century of the church. And when we look here at the book of Acts, I want you to see two things. First of all, the disciples clearly understood the mission they were given. And secondly, they took it very seriously. So we're going to start in chapter 2 with verse 40. And it says, with many other words, he, being Peter as he's preaching, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were, key word, added that day about 3,000 souls. Now slide down to verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, key word again, added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now flip over to chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 14, and we're going to see that word again. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, whenever we have the potential for growth in terms of number of people involved, it always starts with addition. Just think about when COVID came on the scene, and we were reading all about it and reading graphs about how many people were affected, and we saw the line go slowly uphill at first. Adding, addition on top of addition. And then all of a sudden, we saw things spike. We even referred to it as a spike. That's multiplication. When one affects three, and then those three affect another three or four. And when multiplication compounds on top of each other, it leads to the power of exponential growth, which is exactly the strategy that Jesus gave us. He gave us a strategy that's based on a multiplying mathematical principle, which he created, by the way, and it will work. And we see it right here in the book of Acts. If we just do our job right where he's positioned us, we can see the same thing today. Let's go back to Acts, and we'll see that things change from addition to multiplication. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, depending on the translation you're looking at, you might be reading the word multiplying right there. It's from the Greek word plethino, and it simply means multiplying. Slide down to verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied, Greek word plethino, greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. One more time, move over to chapter 9. We're going to go to verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And we can even leave Acts and go to some of the letters to the New Testament churches. Paul's letter specifically to Timothy, to his two letters and his two letters to the church in Thessalonica. Move over to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, as Paul's speaking to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. And you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see it? Do you see the four generations that go from addition to multiplication right there in the second verse? We have Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who will teach others who will become qualified also. So by now you might be asking, well, what's a disciple? In its simplest terms, a disciple is a learner and follower. In this context, a learner and follower of Jesus. But if you look at the New Testament, you look at John chapter 15, which I'm going to allude to in a minute. I've already mentioned John chapter 17. If you look at the book of Acts, you look at the two letters to Timothy and the two letters to the Thessalonians, we can clearly see we have to add one more character trait: learner, follower, and reproducer. It's clear the command is to make disciples, and this command is for every follower of Jesus. There are several major disciple-making movements going on in our world today, where disciples are multiplying, the church is exploding. But unfortunately, most of that's going on in the southern hemisphere of our globe. Those who track these kind of movements, that's exactly what they're called, disciple-making movements, DMMs. Those who track these kind of things, there's a lot of metrics that they use, but primarily it's those places where multiplying discipleship is occurring, disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and churches who plant churches who plant churches. Unfortunately, I have to tell you that in the northern hemisphere of our globe, very little of this is happening. And in fact, it's heartbreaking for me to tell you that in America, there's not a single active disciple-making movement in place at this time. We have turned the Great Commission into the Great Suggestion. But I've got some good news. There are churches who are starting to make some changes and starting to pour some efforts into getting things moved in the direction of a DMM. Hopefully we can add ours to that list. And there are other churches who are starting to ask some very important questions, starting with, why is it happening down there and not happening up here? You see, we're experienced at being disciple makers, and we do it quite enthusiastically. Whether we're promoting a favorite institution of ours like a restaurant, or whether we're dealing with things like our favorite sports teams, our favorite hobbies and passions, our political loyalties, we're always out there making disciples. We spend a lot of time, we spend a lot of effort, in some cases we spend a lot of money to grow as disciples and to try to convert others to be the disciples that we are. We're wired for disciple making. We're just not making disciples of Jesus, which begs the question, are our institutions, our political loyalties, our hobbies, our passions, our sports teams, are we in love with them more than we're in love with Jesus? Matthew's gospel, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says some words that should haunt all of us, at least burden us. Not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say, some of you are going to do what you think are great things. You're going to do them in my name. Some of them are going to be connected with my church. But on that day of judgment, I'm going to have to say, I do not know you. Similarly, the disciple of John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, whoever says I know him, referring to Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, the leaders of our armed forces, they know that to enhance the probability of success when there's a military conflict, they know there's some principles they must adhere to, and one of them is know thine enemy. So can I let you in on a little secret? The enemy, Satan, does not want you to grow as a disciple, and he certainly does not want you investing in the lives of others to help them grow. Ken Shackelford happens to be one American who has been down to Asia and Africa firsthand to witness a DMM explosion himself. He actually spent several years there, and he's had a burden to come back to America to help us reproduce what's going on there. And recently he's shared with our friends at discipleship.org that in order for it to occur here in America, we've got to know our enemy. We've got to understand that there's some obstacles present in our culture, that if these obstacles are not knocked down, we're not going to see the kingdom move the way it was ordered by Jesus to move. One of these, I'm going to share four with you, is that DMMs value obedience. But here in America, our culture values knowledge. We value accumulating anything and everything, including knowledge. But if you go back to our text today and look at verse 20, What does it say? Baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We are to teach and help our disciples grow unto obedience. Now, I need to digress here talking about obedience for just a second. I need to make this statement. The discipleship we practice is influenced by the gospel we preach. And the gospel we preach influences the gospel that is received. In the last several years, there's been a bit of a paradigm shift in terms of gospel presentation and clarity. And it's been fostered by people, spiritual theologians out there, N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, most recently Matthew Bates. It's really helped us in our presentation. Fortunately, I feel like we were tracking in this direction before this even occurred. When you hear the gospel preached here, you're going to hear a gospel that needs to be received, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior of your life. Matt Bates, in his new book, The Gospel Precisely, says it this way: faith is not just mental, it is expressed with your body through relationships. As a response to the gospel, above all, faith is allegiance to your new king. At the same time, it, referring to repentance, is a turning toward obedience to God and his rule over you. Repentance is a rejection of your old non-God loyalties, so you instead submit to Jesus' kingship. The center point of the decision to receive the gospel is not whether to trust Jesus died for our sins. That's important. But this distorts the royal gospel and misses the fullness of the required response. Rather, it is whether to give ultimate allegiance to Christ our King. And once that decision has been made, forgiveness of sins comes as a gospel benefit. I digress. Let's go back to our obstacles. Number two, DMMs value relationships. Here in America, we value individualism. We value individual preferences. We value individual personal rights. When those creep over into the church, it hurts our gospel witness. It's an obstacle to making disciples. Number three, honesty and transparency over what we value, secrecy. It's clear. Spiritual growth is a very personal thing. But it was never meant to be a private thing. We were not meant to do it alone. We have been practicing social distancing in the church long before the term became recently vogue. Number four, rest over busyness. Most Americans, and we've got to throw Christians in, research shows we're no different. Most Americans create absolutely zero margin in their busy lives to invest in genuine, authentic relationship. And you know what? At first, the busyness makes us feel pretty darn important. But a life of busyness on top of busyness will eventually lead to unfulfillment, emptiness, and total exhaustion. So look at those words: knowledge, individualism, secrecy, busyness. They're all reflective of a culture predicated on consumerism. Most of us sitting here, myself included, would never consider ourselves rich. But when you look at the rest of the world, we are incredibly rich. And especially if you look down to the Southern Hemisphere, where the DMMs are moving and exploding, we are incredibly rich. But Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, "It's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, when we have more things, more stuff, and we have access to more stuff, we're tempted to invest in ourselves and serve ourselves rather than to invest and serve others. But Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 16, "Of anyone who desired to become a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross." We must die to the premise that we are our own bosses, our own kings. And he says, "Follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I've got two questions for you in that regard. What is the "it" Jesus was referring to when he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it"? That pronoun goes right back to the word life. And in the Bible, that life is described as kingdom life, eternal life, life in the kingdom of heaven. It's the holy grail that we're searching for and can never seem to find. Romans tells us that's because we look for it in created things and not in the Creator himself. But Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant of fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything and he bought it." Remember last week when Keith and Mark were up here and they were walking us through the Philippians text, and they said, when you enter Christ's life, When you enter the invested life, the things that we once hold dearly to become like rubbish, become like garbage. Isn't Jesus telling us here that there's a cost to follow him? Which leads to my second question. Have you ever done anything, been involved with anything in your life that you thought was of great value, that didn't require sacrifice, that didn't require a cost? And isn't the value that's brought to you because of the sacrifice and the cost and the process? It's no different when we follow Jesus. I would be remiss today to only challenge you to be more obedient to the Great Commission without inviting you into the joy that awaits you to pay the cost that comes when you commit to making disciples a lifestyle for a lifetime. And Jesus knew that joy all too well. As he spent those 3 years with his disciples, he developed a great joy. And he took that joy and transferred it right to going to the cross and dying for them as well. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 sums that up for us when it says, "Our example is Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I told you I was going to get to John chapter 15, and in that chapter there is this beautiful metaphor. Jesus says that he is the vine, and his disciples are the branches, and that we are to stay connected to the lifeblood which is in him. And he says when we get disconnected, when we separate from him, he says, "You can do absolutely nothing without me." And then a few verses after that, he says this, "One way I'm going to know you're my disciple is if you bear fruit." And then a couple of verses after that in John 15, 11, he says this, "These things, all of which I just described to you, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be full." I don't know about you, but I'm all in for a life full of more joy. Amen. I can only speak for myself. I can only tell you what I've experienced. But short of marriage and parenting, which, by the way, involves disciple making, I've never experienced more joy and more blessing connected to mission, purpose, and privilege than what has come to me from investing in others and those people investing back into me. And I've only done it for the last 10 years. There's no do-overs in life. Man, do I wish I could have a do-over about 30 or 40 years before that. There's just this huge blessing that comes from counting on others and knowing that they're counting on you. There's such blessing in knowing that we're walking with others in a mission and in kingdom life that's bigger than ourselves. There was a beautiful example in the recent Olympic Games of this, the women's 200-meter hurdle finals. And the favorites for that event, I don't know if you caught it or not, I didn't watch much Olympics this year, but I happened to be watching on this night. The favorites were 21-year-old Cindy McLaughlin, the defending world record holder, going up against the other favorite, Dalila Muhammad, 31-year-old, defending gold medal champ from 2016. And it was a tight race, and Muhammad was leading most of the way. And down the stretch, here came the younger McLaughlin to capture the gold, and Muhammad took the silver. But the beautiful thing, it's a great race, but the beautiful thing was the interview that was afterward. I got to tell you, I was just enthralled by that interview, captivated by it. It even brought me to tears. I come to find out these two girls have been investing life and training in each other for years. Now, Muhammad had this to say. She's the one on the left of the two getting ready to embrace. "I'm truly proud of the second place finish. And yes, to come home with the silver after breaking a world record, it could be mixed emotions. But right now, I just don't feel that way. I'm proud of it. And at the same time, I'm proud of Sydney." McLaughlin said this, "I think it's just really iron sharpening iron. You know, you need someone who's going to push you to be your best. And it's no different in the life of being a disciple who makes disciples." Did you hear it? Iron sharpening iron. McLaughlin was quoting verbatim Proverbs 27:17. I found out a few weeks later, she's a disciple. She's a follower of Christ. What a great example of making disciples as we go. We are better together. I want to invite you into the invested life. Chuck Sermon, I don't know if you remember, but it kicked off this series, and he used the parable of the talents to illustrate a point, and that point was this. Our Heavenly Father expects us to move as one who is trusting him. Well, let me give you four examples of some things maybe that you can do to move in your obedience to the Great Commission. First of all, you can't make disciples until you're a disciple. But I want you to hear things. I didn't say until you're a perfect disciple. That's an oxymoron. We're all recovering sinners. But until you accept Jesus as your King, your Savior, and your Lord, you can't make disciples. If we can help you with this decision to be like some of the ones you've been seeing up on the screen over recent weeks. It's been so awesome to see so many who have made decisions this summer. We'd love to help you with that decision. Your obedience will only follow your allegiance. Secondly, we are really excited to start this church-wide study next Sunday, starting that week. And some of you just need to go out this room, grab your book, and ask to be to join a group. And if you're online, go to the chat room and tell us you want a book. Tell us you want to join a group. We'll do everything we can to get you connected with a group before next week starts. Now, some of you, you've been sitting out there in connect groups for a long time. And I just want to urge you, the next time that Andrew or Tammy or the group leader you've been with says you're ready to lead a group, will you please just pray about that? Will you take that seriously? And if you're so led, will you say yes? And you know, better yet, you don't even need that invitation. If you have felt led to start investing in others as you know you've been investing in, please grab Andrew, grab one of us, grab Tammy, and we'll do our best to support you for success. Finally, I want you to hear this. Connect groups are not the end-all, be-all when it comes to making disciples and discipleships. For us, they're just great on-ramps to get you into the invested life. But you know what? In this COVID world we're living in right now, it might just be the best thing for you to go grab a book, invite a friend or two to say, hey, would you like to go through a study with me for the next 7 or 8 weeks and decide you're going to meet with them weekly to go over the book and the text. The last thing I want to share is this. If you've been sitting in connect groups for a long time and you're just saying to yourself, I want to go deeper, I want to be more committed, we've got groups of 3 or 4 that meet weekly that are committed to 9-to-month relationships of living life together. If that's something that gets you excited, find me, find Andrew. We'll help you eventually get plugged into that kind of group. Or you know what? It might even be better if we just tell you, here's how you can get one of those gatherings started. So I know some of you know, I'm an old coach. It's been 17 years since I've coached. I'm a very old coach. But there's a phrase that coaches use, regardless of the sport, that goes something like this. It's not about the X's and the O's. It's about the Jimmies and the Joes. You know what? Our Lord Jesus has given us the keys to the car. We're responsible to growing and moving the church forward. And he's given us a great strategy. And as we see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, that strategy will work. And we're seeing that play out in places like Asia and Africa right now in a big time way. But come on. Come on, church. We can do better. We can do better. It's time to get in the game. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and honor you as a great and almighty and awesome God. And Father, as we pray this morning, I pray for your church, our church, my church, the church at large, in a spirit of repentance. Father, we repent and we confess that we have been hesitant, we've been irresponsible in taking our marching orders from your Son and being obedient to our mission and to our purpose. Father, we thank you that you are a graceful and a merciful God through our King Jesus. Stir our hearts, O Holy Spirit. Stir our hearts and bring us back to the life that we were created to live. Let us be on mission for you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.